Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then Jesus said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Bible at the index to the Old Testament. That way you can keep track of what books we are covering. We're not going to do quite the same tonight as we did last week. Last week we arranged the books of the New Testament under their themes. Tonight we're going to take them in the order in which they appear in the Old Testament itself. It's the oldest set of writings in the world, yet remarkably up to date. Some of the pages were penned in the wilderness, some on the banks of the River Jordan, some in the hills and towns of Canaan, and in the temple courts, in the palace of a king, in a herdsman's hut, in mansions in Babylon, on lowly Sheba's banks, written by prophets and princes and peasants and priests, written by singers and seers and sages and scribes, part written by a runaway murderer, part written by a cowhand from the hills, part written by a teenage lad, part written by a man close to 100 years of age, a page or two written by a military man, a page or two written by a prisoner in chains. The world's wisest philosopher, the world's greatest sufferer, the world's most rebellious preacher, the world's best-read poet. All these people had a hand in writing the Old Testament. 39 books that give us the story of redemption from the time of Adam until the time of Christ. We begin with the book of Genesis. Genesis tells us about the patriarchs. More than anything else, Genesis is a book of people, a book of genealogies, a book of biography, a book of names. As you read through the first book of your Bible, you discover time and time again that you are running into long catalogs of people's names. And one sometimes wonders why did the Holy Spirit devote so much time and space to recording the names of these people? Names which perhaps mean very little or nothing to us today. Why all these names? Well, isn't that exactly what redemption is all about? Redemption is God taking the names of men and women and writing those names into his book. I remember some years ago when they first sent a man to the moon, a cartoon appeared in one of our weekly magazines. And it showed two men stepping out of a spaceship, having alighted on the surface of the planet Mars. The first fellow had the microphone in his hand, and he was broadcasting back to Earth. And he was saying, "This is William P. Throckmorton III talking to you from the surface of Mars. What's his name? And I have just made it." God has no what's his names. God loves people, and he knows them by name. And there's nothing delights him more than to write those names into his book. Thus it is that the very first book of our Bible is a book very largely concerning people and their names. After a very brief introduction, in which we have described for us the completion of creation and the commencement of the curse, the book gets right down to its major theme. It tells us about the patriarchs, the fathers of the human race, and then the fathers of the Hebrew race. Because the book of Genesis really divides into two parts. The first half of the book of Genesis, subject matter-wise, deals with the founding of the human race. And the second part of Genesis deals with the founding of the Hebrew race. Four great movements and four great men. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Four great movements. The beginning of human history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Four great men. The beginning of Hebrew history. We have then the fathers of the human race. There are two sets of fathers listed in these opening chapters of our Bible. There are the fathers that were raised up after the flood, the fathers that were raised up after the fall, and then the fathers that were raised up after the flood. After the fall, we have a long list of names, many of them notable names: Adam and Cain and Abel and Seth and Enoch and Lamech and Methuselah and Noah. These names tell of two great civilizations which arose and fell in the days before the flood. The Cainite civilization, the descendants of Adam's oldest son, who founded a civilization famous in that ancient world for its scientific advancement and for its technology and for its social arts. Cainite civilization. And alongside with it, Sethite civilization, the world of saints and seers, of godly men, whose sole function, it seems, was to live for so many years, to hand on the torch of testimony to the next generation, and then to be gathered home to heaven. Two civilizations running side by side, one race living for this world, the other race living for the world to come, and both heading fast towards the flood. The Holy Spirit stops with both lines for a brief pause on the seventh from Adam. The seventh from Adam in the line of Cain was Lamech, the great rebel, the archetype of the coming Antichrist. The seventh from Adam in the line of Seth was dear old Enoch, a man who God took home to heaven by way of the rapture before the flood. And so we have the founding fathers of the human race who were raised up after the fall. And then we have the founding fathers of the human race who were raised up after the flood. And again you have another series of names: Shem and Ham and Japheth, Nimrod and Peleg and Terah and Haran, until you come to Abraham. These names tell us the second great story of the human race. The story of the human race after the flood. Taking us down to the confederation of mankind and to the confusion of mankind. Until at last God says, I've got to start all over again. What I need is a new man. I've got to begin once again with a single man and build from him an entirely different race. Which brings us to Abraham and the founders, not now of the human race, for God leaves the human race to pursue its own godless way, but the founders of the Hebrew race, truly the most remarkable race of people ever to be raised up upon the face of this planet. And again you have names. We have the titular heads of the Hebrew race, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These three great founding fathers of the Hebrew people, the titular heads of the Hebrew race. Abraham always marked by an altar, Isaac always marked by a well, and Jacob always marked by a staff. Half the book of Genesis is taken up with the stories of these three men. God is often referred to in the Bible as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. It's most remarkable that God dismisses the creation of all the stars in space in five words. He made the stars also. So what? Nothing to God. To create stars. To create stars, he only had to speak. And yet of the 50 chapters that make up the book of Genesis, at least 25 of the chapters are concerned with the stories of these men. Half the book of Genesis. God is far more interested, you see, in people than he is in planets. And these great patriarchs, the founding fathers, the titular heads of the Hebrew race, occupy a permanent position in the book of Genesis because they became the living link in God's eternal purposes to bring his Son and our Savior into the world in the fullness of time. The founding fathers of the Hebrew race. And then we have not only the titular heads of the Hebrew people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have the tribal heads of the children of Israel. And we're introduced in the closing section of the book to the brothers, the chosen progenitors of the tribes. And as you read the stories of these 12 men, who became known as the children of Israel, these 12 men who founded the 12 tribes of Israel, as you read their story in the book of Genesis, you come to the conclusion that for God to use people like this, it's nothing but an exhibition of his grace. That God should use men like this is a demonstration of the grace of God. And then we have not only the brothers, but the beloved, dear Joseph, the chosen preserver of the tribes, a magnificent man. And if the others gave God a stage upon which he could demonstrate his grace, when you come to Joseph, you find that Joseph gives God a stage on which he can demonstrate his glory. The most Christ-like man in the Old Testament. I'm not a bit surprised that although Joseph is not in the actual line of ancestry to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet the Holy Spirit devotes 25% of the book of Genesis to telling us the story of Joseph. And he does it for the simple reason that there is not another man in all the Bible who in so many different ways portrayed and prefigured, illustrated and typified the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible to touch the life of Joseph anywhere and not instantly think of Jesus. And isn't this, after all, what God wants to do in your life and mine? He wants to make us like Jesus, so that when people look at us, they'll think of him. The book of Genesis, the story of the patriarchs. You move out of Genesis into Exodus, and here we have the story of the protectors. There arose a king, you remember, when the children of Israel went down to Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. In the days when Joseph was Pharaoh's right-hand man, and he ruled Egypt in the king's name, he brought his brethren down to Egypt, and he settled them in the land of Goshen. But there arose a king who knew not Joseph. And the Egyptian asylum, a place of security for the children of Israel in days of famine and hardship, instead of being an asylum, it became a ghetto. And the concentration camps were raised on the banks of the Nile. And that Pharaoh who knew not Joseph issued a decree, the first one in all of human history, of its kind, but by no means the last, that the Jewish people should be exterminated. And he set in motion a policy, a national policy of genocide. He had a plan whereby, inside of a generation, he could rid the world of the Jews, get rid of them. It is at this point in the story that God raised up a kinsman redeemer, a protector, a man named Moses. After Abraham, probably the most important man in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses, the man of God. The book of Genesis divides into three parts. It tells us how an enslaved people can be saved. And then it tells us how a saved people must be separated. And then it tells us how a separated people are to be sanctified. God moved in three movements in the book of Genesis, first of all, he put his people under the blood. That's how an enslaved people are to be saved. He puts them under the blood. And then he brought them through the water. That's how a saved people are to be separated. And from then on, the waters of the Red Sea ran between Israel and Egypt. They were to never go back to Egypt. He had brought them out of the house of bondage. They were to live now a different kind of life in the wilderness on the way to Canaan, never to go back to the old way of life. And they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And from then on, they were marked out as a separate people. A saved people separated. He put them under the blood, he brought them through the water, and then he gathered them round the table. A separated people sanctified, set apart for God. They built the tabernacle in the wilderness. And every man in Israel had his place, his proper place in the camp, in relation to the tabernacle, and specifically in relation to the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And there you see the entire redeemed people gathered around the table in the wilderness with Jesus in the midst in the Shekinah glory. That's the book of Exodus, the story of the protector. And then you move on to Leviticus, and that's the story of the priests. Leviticus is the priestly book. And while it is true that some other subjects are introduced in the book of Leviticus, by and large, the book has to do with the religious functions of the children of Israel. And it's a priest-centered book. It has four major themes. It tells us the way to God. And then it sets forth the walk with God, and then the worship of God, and then the witness to God. The way to God set forth in the major offerings, those five significant offerings, each one portraying an aspect of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. the way to God, and then to walk with God in those detailed laws having to do with living a clean life in a filthy world. And then the worship of God, with special attention being paid to the family of the priests and how the priests were to behave themselves and the things that a priest could do and the things that a priest could not do. And if you study that section on the priests, you'll learn some valuable lessons that are still up to date for you and me, each of whom today, as a blood-bought people, is constituted into a kingdom of priests. Every child of God has a priestly ministry today. And the things that Israel's priests could do and what they couldn't do are intended to illustrate the kinds of things that we can do and the kinds of things we can't do as God's priestly people in this world of sin. The worship of God. And then the witness to God, with close attention being paid to the conditions under which the children of Israel could go in and inherit the promised land. Now I'm sure that to many of us, as we begin to read the book of Leviticus, we say to ourselves, this is a very dull book. And I grant you that when you start to read the first 7 or 8 chapters of Leviticus, it's pretty hard going. Oh, you say, what a dull book. It's not a dull book at all. It's really a very detailed book. And we learn the major lesson of Leviticus is this, that God is a holy God, and he demands holiness in his people. And that in the Old Testament, he regulated their lives in such a way, down to the smallest, minutest detail, in the interests of holiness. Now, while we don't live under law, but under grace, God has not changed. And God still insists on his people living holy lives in this world of sin. And that's what the priestly book is all about. It's about living a clean life in a dirty world. We come on next to the book of Numbers, the 4th book of Moses, and we can sum that book up with the word the pilgrims. It records 2 numberings of the children of Israel. One that took place at the beginning of their pilgrimage when they came out of the land of Egypt and found themselves in the wilderness. God halted the people and he counted them. He numbered all those who came out of the land of Egypt. He counted all the redeemed. He numbered them. Because, you know, God is a God who's not only interested in names, he's a God who's interested in numbers. He really is. God is a great counter. The Lord Jesus tells us that he even counts the hairs of our head. Every time I comb my hair, he's got to change the count. God numbers the very hairs of our head. And you find him numbering his people as they come out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Those who came out, he numbered them. And then you have a second numbering further on in the book. But it's not the same crowd who are being numbered. Those who came out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, every one of them, they perished in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. Because of their disobedience and their unbelief, they all perished in the wilderness. And towards the end of the book, you find that God counts his people again. It's not the same crowd. Those who came out of the land of Egypt, they perished in the wilderness. And now it's the second generation that's grown up, and God counts them in view of their going on into Canaan. You see, the problem was, and it's the great theme of the book of Numbers, is that those who came out of Egypt, who were saved by precious blood, brought to the water, gathered round the table, who had this marvelous position. They believed that God could bring them out, but they never believed that he could bring them in. And that's a common lot of God's people in all ages. There are many people who are soundly saved, who've been baptized and brought into fellowship,
and who have a place in relation to the Lord Jesus being in the midst of his table. And they've had all these wonderful things happen to them, and God has brought them out. But they really don't believe that God can bring them in, and they never live a life of victory. They believed, you see, that God could save them, and save them he did. But they didn't believe he could keep them in the land of Canaan. And so they became a rebellious, unbelieving, unhappy, and unfulfilled people. And they lost their lives in the wilderness. They never entered into victory. And God had to count them all over again at the end of the book. A new generation, given a second chance. And God says, now you go in and get what your fathers wouldn't get. You go in to bless. You go into Canaan. You go in and get the victory. Your fathers wouldn't do it. Now you go and do it. The book of Numbers. The pilgrims. When you come to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth and last book of Moses, we can sum that book up with the words, the people. The people. The keynote of the book of Deuteronomy are summed up in two phrases. Beware lest ye forget. Beware lest ye forget. Thou shalt remember. Thou shalt remember. It consists actually of 10 speeches of Moses. Moses, the man who, when God called him in the backside of the desert to go down to be the kinsman redeemer of Israel, he made the excuse, I can't speak. Trouble was, he spoke far too much. And God kept him out of Canaan for speaking unadvisedly with his lips. But he was a great speaker. He was a great speaker. Moses was an eloquent man. Although he said, I'm not an eloquent man, he really was. And the book of Deuteronomy demonstrates for us the amazing eloquence of this man, Moses. It really consists of his 10 last speeches to the children of Israel just before God took him home. This great national hero who brought the people of Israel out of the house of bondage and who's brought them to the borders of Canaan, he's taken home to heaven. And just before he goes, he has a few words to say to this people. He knows them only too well, the people. Of all the complaining, criticizing, cantankerous, contentious crowd of people that ever existed on the face of the earth, you'd have to go a long way to find a worse crowd than this. I don't know why it is that the Lord's people are such a criticizing, complaining crowd. It seems to be true in all generations. One generation of this people had already missed away and lost Canaan. Now says Moses to the second generation, oh, listen, you people, don't miss the way again. Don't miss the way again. And so he rehearses their history for them. And he warns them of what will happen to them in the promised land once they get in. If they forget the living God, God will turn them back out again. There are 4 looks in the book. There's a backward look. As he goes back and reviews some of the experiences in the wilderness, there's the inward look as he turns the searchlight of the law of God upon their behavior. And then there's the forward look as he prepares them for life in the promised land. And then there's the upward look as Moses, the man of God, is taken home by God to heaven and buried by an angel's hand on the lonely heights of the mountain of Nebo in the land of Moab. The people. Next come a series of 3 books which deal with what we can call the patriots or the patriots.
I don't know how you say it over here. The Patriarchs. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. These books tell us how Israel crossed over the Jordan at last and entered into the Promised Land and what happened to them once they got in. In Joshua, the land is conquered. In Judges, the land is contested. And in Ruth, the land is conserved. The land is conquered in the book of Genesis, the book of Joshua. In a sweeping series of victories, Joshua, the heir and successor of Moses, Israel's commander-in-chief, smashed all of Israel's foes. First of all, he drove a wedge into the center of the country by demolishing the fortress of Jericho and dividing his foes. Divide and conquer. Moses was a great military strategist. Joshua was a great military strategist. And then, having driven a wedge between his foes, he wheeled his armies to the south and demolished all the enemies that lay to the south. And then he hastily marched his army to the far north and smashed a coalition of Canaanite kings that was massing against him. And thus, in a series of three campaigns, he conquered Canaan. But he made three serious and lasting political mistakes. He failed, first of all, to subdue the Philistines and gain control of the coastland. He left the coastland of Canaan in the hands of the Philistines and the Phoenicians. It was a major military blunder. And then he failed to complete mopping up operations. Having smashed and defeated the Canaanite coalitions, he never followed his victories through to their logical conclusion. God commanded that this apostate, foul race, should be utterly exterminated because of their abominable sins. Joshua failed to do it. It was a second, very, very serious mistake. And then, of course, he made that fatal compact with the Gibeonites. Another mistake. And so we have the conquest of Canaan. We are told how the land was conquered in the book of Joshua. Joshua, the first of the patriarchs. And then in the book of Judges, we are told how the land was contested. The political mistakes and the religious mistakes subsequent upon Joshua's failure to complete the job that God entrusted to him resulted in the dark days of the book of Judges. And you have a series of men raised up by God during these dark days as the enemies, never slain utterly as God commanded, rose as it were again against the children of Israel. Othniel and Gideon and Barak and Deborah and Jephthah and Samson. Judges that God raised up to deliver his people during those dark days. For some 400 years, the cycle went round and round and round. Sin, followed by servitude, followed by sorrow, followed by salvation, followed by sin, followed by servitude, followed by sorrow, followed by salvation. It's a cycle that goes round and round and round and round in the book of Judges. The Mesopotamians and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Philistines. And it wasn't one, it was the other. One after another, these pagan tribes that God had decreed should be utterly, utterly slain because of their foul and filthy sins.
It wasn't a kindness to leave them in the land. It was a fatal mistake. You see, the nations of Canaan were so utterly vile in their religion. Their moral behavior was so utterly disgusting and degrading. And God had patiently waited for 400 years with this people. From the time of Abraham, he had waited for some sign of repentance, and there was none. And now he says, the condition is so bad it calls for surgery. You know, when a doctor discovers that a patient has cancer, there's only one thing he can do. He's got to cut it out. And he's got to cut it out completely. If he doesn't get it all, it'll grow right back in again. God is the great physician, as the divine surgeon, looking at the filthiness of Canaan, the awful corruption of that land. He said, we've got to arrest that corruption before it spreads. We've got to cut it out completely before it contaminates my people. Joshua failed to do what God told him to do. And the result was the book of Judges. And the cancer grew right back in. And it contaminated the people of God. That's what the book of Judges is all about. Nothing but trouble. One trouble after another. As God allows these nations, after whose gods and whose moral practices Israel went a-whoring, God allowed them to grow back in again, to become a plague to his people by way of punishment. Again and again, as they repented, he sent them a deliverer. And if God hadn't intervened, there wouldn't have been any Jewish people left. And so we see how the land was contested in the book of Judges. And you sometimes wonder, as you read through the book of Judges, well, were there no bright spots at all? Apart from this dozen men whom God raised up to be temporary judges and leaders and deliverers. Was there no godliness in Israel? Was the whole nation totally, completely, utterly apostate? Didn't God have a remnant? Oh, yes, he did. And that's why we have the book of Ruth. The little book of Ruth is really an appendix to the book of Judges. It shows us how the land was conserved. For although the land and the people was in really a constant state of turmoil during those years, God always has his remnant. And the little book of Ruth is appended to the book of Judges to show us that even in the dark days when the judges ruled, there were men like Boaz in the land. The central character, of course, is Boaz, a prince of the house of Judah, a godly man who married a poor pagan Moabite woman by the name of Ruth. The whole point and purpose of the book of Ruth is to show us that God devises means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. The law of Moses legislated against the Moabite so that to his 10th generation no Moabite could have any part amongst God's people. None whatsoever. And yet this poor Moabite woman was brought in and married to Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, and given a place in Israel that any spiritually minded person would covet, because she became, in the process of time, the great-grandmother of David, an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book divides into three parts. It tells us how she was sought, how she was taught, and how she was bought.
A lovely little gem. A little cameo. One bright, beautiful little lily growing in a dark and stinking, stagnant pond. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, is how the book begins. There are three appendices to the book of Judges, and the third one is the book of Ruth, intended to show us that God never leaves himself without a witness. And the darker and the more degenerate the times, the more definite and clear the testimony. And so we have the patriarchs and the protectors and the priests and the pilgrims and the people and the patriots. Which leaves me 5 minutes to deal with the princes, and I don't think it can be done. The princes. The march of empire, the rise and fall of nations, the ebb and flow of dynasties, the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. It tells the story in two parts. We have set before us the march of history in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And then we have set before us the mirror of history in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we need both, you see. We need the story of Samuel and the kings to tell us how the story of Hebrew history was to unfold, how God raised up these kings to rule over his people. We need the books of Samuel and Kings, otherwise we wouldn't know anything about the history of this period. But you know, we also need the Holy Spirit to interpret the story for us. That's one of the great problems with history. It all depends who's writing the history. You know, nowadays they rewrite history to suit themselves. The Chinese rewrote all their history after the communists came in. It all depends who's writing history, what kind of a philosophy you have of history. And God gives us his own philosophy of those times. He gives us the recorded facts in Samuel and Kings. He gives us the facts in those books. He gives us the philosophy in Chronicles. And so you have the march of history in the books of Samuel and Kings, and then you have the mirror of history in Chronicles. The onward march of Israel's history is in three parts. It tells of Israel's first king, King Saul, in the first book of Samuel. It tells of Israel's finest king, King David, in the second book of Samuel. And then it tells of Israel's further kings in the two books of Kings. You look at the first book of Samuel, Israel's first king. It's all failure from beginning to end. It's a book of failure. You got the failure of the priestly office in Eli and his sons. And then you got the failure of the prophetic office in Samuel's later years. Good and godly man as he was, one of God's giants, from his earliest childhood days until his hoary-headed age, he labored for God, but somehow or other he missed it. With his own family. And his sons were such a disgrace in Israel, such a scandal, that the people rose up as a man and said, we're not going to have your sons having anything to do with us. The failure of the priesthood. And then he got the failure of the prophetic office in Samuel. The last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And then you got the failure of the princely office in King Saul, Israel's first king. What early promise he showed, yet what a wretched, murderous, vindictive, unholy man he turned out to be. What a spiteful, savage hand he had at the helm of Israel. You read through the story of 1 Samuel and you discover that this man, Israel's first king, he spent the greater part of his life hounding David.
And you can go through that first book of Samuel, and you can count up at least 24 different occasions when King Saul tried to murder David. In one way or another. And then he died an apostate, having consulted the occult for guidance because he couldn't get any guidance from the God he despised. When the door of heaven no longer opened to me, he knocked on the door of hell. And then God sent him down there to spend his eternity. And he died a suicide. Israel's first king. The first book of Samuel. Failure. In the priestly office, in the prophetic office, and in the princely office. And then Israel's finest king. I'm going to close with this. The Holy Spirit can't seem to tell us enough about David. You know, there isn't another character in all the Bible to whom so much his space is devoted as is devoted to David. There's more connected with David in the Bible than any other single person. In the first place, he wrote half the book of Psalms. Half the book of Psalms bears his name. David, Israel's finest king. He found the nation rent by civil war. He left it united, organized, respected, courted, and feared. He put his archives in order, he organized its religious life, wrote half its hymn book, left a dynasty which would last until the coming of Christ, laid up all the funds needed to build a temple, and left the plans for the temple in the hands of his son. The story of David in 2 Samuel is in three parts. You've got the patient years, while he is quietly waiting for the final fall of the house of Saul. And then the prosperous years when he could do nothing wrong. And God's blessing resting on everything he did as king. The prosperous years. And then the perilous years. You see him having trouble as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. While God forgave him his sin and blotted out his iniquity so that David could write a psalm about it. Blessed, he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Thank God for Calvary. But you know why God forgave David the guilt of his sin? He never relieved him of the consequences of his behavior. And that's the thing we have to learn, you know, when we sin against God with our high hands. God will forgive us our sin because he's gracious and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But we may have to live with the consequences of our behavior for the rest of our lives. David learned that. And from the moment he sinned with Bathsheba, he had trouble. Trouble, first of all, with his kinfolk. And then trouble with his kingdom. Nothing but trouble from that day to the day he died. Nothing but trouble. God forgave him his sin. But he never removed the human consequences of his behavior. The perilous years. And we learn one sad and sobering truth, that God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then condone it in the saint. The march of history. Israel's first king and Israel's finest king. We'll have to leave Israel's further kings to next week. Next week we're going to look at the final section of Israel's history. We're going to take a look at the poets, and I trust we'll have time to look at the prophets as well.
I trust I've whetted your appetite, and I hope that between now and next week you'll read the entire New Testament so that you'll know what we're talking about. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we do thank Thee for giving us such a wonderful book. And we've just touched a few of the highlights of some of the books of the Old Testament, and we've learned that they're full of lessons, practical lessons, that we can take home to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to love Your Word, to study it, to master it, and above all, to let it master us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.